Microphone hooked up here. Today we're going to be talking about our union with Christ. This is something I've been studying for my thesis for my master's program. I'm finally getting almost done and I'm writing a thesis. And my topic that I've chosen is Paul's application. How does Paul use the doctrine of union with Christ? And I have several chapters. And I was going to review all those chapters with you, but I think I have too much material in general. So if we have time at the end, I'll talk more about the thesis. Instead, I'm going to narrow in on one aspect of that. We're going to skip this part. All right, we're going to talk about the Christian's union with Christ. And I'm looking at this in general. I'm looking at a bunch of different perspectives. One, I'm looking at the pastor's union with Christ, all of his life, and then the Christian's union with Christ, and then the church's union with Christ, and how the pastor interacts with all those three dynamics. For today, I want us just to focus on the Christians, your union with Christ. And we're going to talk about this. Well, I was hoping to think about this. Well, we're not going to go on all this. This is the whole chapter, and I was hoping to talk about all of this. This is why it's all in here. Your Christian's identity in Christ, your responsibility in Christ, and your assurance in Christ. But that's way too much, and so I couldn't do all of that. So I was just going to start with the Christian's identity. So what is your identity as you think of yourself and you apply the doctrine of union with Christ to yourself and how you think about yourself and how you see yourself and who you are? What is your identity? And the New Testament, Paul particularly, talks about that in two ways and often goes back and forth. But he talks about that objectively. What does union with Christ objectively mean to you in a legal kind of way? And what does union with Christ subjectively, in your experience, what does that mean with how you live your life day to day? So what's objectively true, maybe you don't feel it, but it's objectively true about you. And then what is subjectively, how does that impact your experience? And Paul talks about both those things. So here's a question. As you think about union with Christ and all the ways you might think about that, what would be some things that are objectively true about you when you're united with Christ? What kind of things is that talking about in general? You don't have to be, I'm really not tricky. You'll see my whole presentation is just so easy and open and clear. I'm not tricky at all. So what's objectively true? When you're united with Christ, some things are objectively true. What kind of things? That's where we're going to end if we get time. That's the highest, right? That's like the greatest where we're sons of God, right? So that's true about you, yeah? Excellent. That's where we're going to start. No more condemnation. So these are like justification pieces, right? This is objectively true. We're justified. We're not condemned. Our standing with God has changed. That's objectively true. So then what would kind of be some of the subjective, if we're united with Christ, subjectively, what kind of things would that impact? So we've talked about sonship and condemnation, objective truths. What would some subjective truths be? Yeah, we don't before, right? We're cut off from God. But when we're united with Christ, we're in this flood of His love now, right? So subjectively, and what is that love going to do to us? Is that just going to leave us the same in our subjective experience? It gives us joy, and that feeds our ability to change, right? When God saves us and makes us objectively different, does He leave us there in our subjective experience? Okay, you're good now, you're saved, you got your ticket to heaven, but that's all I care about. Ron? That's right, and He gives us faith, and that faith changes us, and we start to get sanctified, right? So all we're talking about there is all the sanctification, the changing work. He gives us faith, we get joy, we start to change, we start to hate our sin, we start to feel God's love, all those pieces. So this is what I thought we'd talk about today, but this is way too much, all right? So all we're going to talk about today is just the objective legal side. So we're going to focus on this for a little while, and this is the easy stuff. One part's a little bit complicated, so you hang with me through the complicated bit. But this is the basics of Christianity. This is the basics of who you are. So this is going to be a review for a lot of you, but this is the foundation. Before we move into the subjective side about what does our union with Christ mean to our day-to-day walk and how we act and how we change and how we fight sin, we have to get our identity, how we see ourselves, how we live our lives, rooted in this foundational objective reality of what happens to us when we're united with Christ. All right, so we're going to think about a bunch. What we're going to do, they'll look at a Bible verse or a couple Bible verses, and we'll think about what does this tell us about our objective, the objective reality to us as we're united with Christ, and think about how we apply that. All right, so the first, we've already talked about the most basic. When you think about your objective reality, the objective reality of your standing with God, when you are united with Christ, the most basic, the most primary, your most basic need is found in Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? No matter what God does for us, if he doesn't do this part, we're going to go to hell. Right? So this is the basics. But when we're in Christ, for those who are in Christ, there's no longer any more condemnation. And this is the most freeing and most basic reality that we have to get into our hearts. As we look to fight sin and we see the difficulties of fighting sin, we are no longer condemned before God. Now, okay, that's our first one. So we have been reconciled to God in Christ. All right, that's the basics. So everything we're talking about now sort of feeds out of that, because that's the ground floor. That gets us out of going to hell, that gets us into going to heaven to see what God's going to do to us and do through us. But, all right, there's a problem. As you think about this, as I was thinking about this, looking at all the passages, the way that Paul talks about union with Christ, there's a problem. How can we be reconciled to God? And Paul keeps dealing with that problem. Here's the problem. This is like normal. So can somebody read this for me, if somebody can see this? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Who can read this for me?
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay, so there's actually no problem in this. This is nature. This is normal. What is objectively true about the people? What are they, the people that are being described here? It's in the first few words. They're unrighteous, all right? Objectively true about these people that he's talking about, they are sinners. They're unrighteous. And what happens if you're a sinner? And this is just normal justice. If you break the law, what happens? You're condemned, right? So they cannot enter the kingdom of God because this is just justice. They're sinners. They're a mess. They've defied God. And this is normal. So if we look at this and say, okay, that's true. That's fine. That makes sense. They've broken the law. They can't enter the kingdom of God. But then we look at that verse in Romans 8, and it says, we're no longer condemned. But how can that be? So Paul goes on in verse 11, which is what you probably know. Such were some of you. Some of you were fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminate and homosexuals. Some of you were thieves and covetous, and drunkards, and revilers, and swindlers. You were this problem. So you objectively were condemned. You objectively were a sinner, and you were condemned. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This is the amazing work of God. This was true of you when God purposed in the eternity past, it became true. He was going to save you. But it was at this moment when he washed you, when you believed, when you through faith connected yourself to Jesus Christ, that you were changed. And you went but from being objectively a sinner, objectively being condemned, to being objectively no longer condemned. You are now no longer condemned because you were washed and you were sanctified. If you look at that language, you were washed and you were sanctified. What kind of language is that talking about? What language is being washed and sanctified? He's referring to a Christian ordinance, I think, there. Looks like baptism language, right? And but I don't think he's actually talking about baptism. I think he's talking about the reality to which baptism points, right? And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are washed in his blood. And it doesn't happen when you get baptized, right? When you get baptized, you dramatize that. You proclaim that I'm being washed by his blood. I'm dying to my old self. I'm coming up into a new life. So he's using this language to show when you are united with Christ, when you're washed by his blood, and when you are sanctified, set apart by Christ in his name and in the Spirit, this language of all being united, something amazing takes place. You who are this, and look at this, the list is pretty bad. Fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminates and whole. You get transferred and something changes and you're no longer condemned. And so this is your identity. So these things are objectively true about you. This is your identity. And I'm going to skip a little bit here. Paul talks about this one more time. He makes a little bit more. And this is where it gets a little bit complicated because this is an awesome verse. And I think it's worth us talking about. But it's a little complicated. Some things are explicit and some things are implicit. But when you see both pieces, you see this transaction in an amazing way of what takes place. All right, and this is basic. And so what I want to do for you today as we look at this verse, and you guys are probably familiar with this, and I know you're familiar with these doctrines, is where do we get this stuff from? Where does the Bible teach some of the things that we hold so dear? And we're going to dig into this verse and see this really is an amazing, amazing verse about what takes place. And this really helps clarify some things. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul starts talking about this transaction. How can we who are condemned because we're really guilty, because we've really done horrible things, we've really been wicked enemies of God, how can we now become no longer condemned in Jesus? Well, he says this in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, this is a pretty cool verse. So look at the first half. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. So explicitly it says a few things. So it implies some stuff. But what it explicitly says, what does it say about Jesus? Just right there in the front of the text. What does it just say about Jesus? What did he do in these words? It explicitly is clear he has no sin. And what happens to him explicitly just on top of the text? He becomes something. What does he become? He becomes sin. All right? So that's clear, right? That's just in the text. That's what you see. Explicitly, Jesus knew no sin. He becomes sin. So what's implied about us? He did this for us. So implied, we have sin, right? See, that's the implication. We have sin, and he becomes it for us. He knew no sin. He becomes sin for us. Implied, we have sin, and he takes it from us, right? So now, but then it flips. This is pretty neat sort of literature here. He makes one implication, and then he flips it. He doesn't talk about Jesus. He gives more. Now he gives explicit information about us. So that we, all who believe on Jesus, might become the righteousness of God. So what is explicit about us? What is the end result for us explicitly? What do we get? God's righteousness, right? And so this is really an important text when you think of imputation, that big word of us receiving the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. This is a text that just shows this transaction very clearly. Because you can see Jesus has no sin. We have sin. He becomes sin for us. And then, so explicitly, we end up with the righteousness of him. So what is that implying about Jesus? That he has righteousness, and he's giving it to us. So you have these two sides of this coin to show that he's taking our sin, and we're getting his righteousness. And so this is showing how does this whole transaction work, where sinners who have done horrible things become righteous before God, become no longer condemned. We are receiving the righteousness of God. And then he goes on, and now that's the most complicated bit, to think through that argument, because that's helpful in seeing both sides of that imputation argument. But then he says this in Colossians 1:22, Paul says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So objectively, Why is Jesus reconciling us in his body? What is he trying to do for us? What is he doing? What is the purpose of that? Because it would be the end of this verse. See, I'm not tricky. It's like, look at the verse like I tell you. Get around. That's right. Exactly right, Ron. And that's what's awesome is we are the fornicators, the idolaters, the swindlers, the drunkards, the addicts, the perverts. And he's making us holy and blameless before God. Now, if Paul here, you know, I meant to say this earlier. I'm talking about the objective side and the subjective side as if they're separate. Paul never really separates them. Sometimes he's focusing on one objective reality and the subjective. I'm just talking it so we can focus on what. But this is all mixed up, right? This is objectively true that you will be righteous. It's objectively true that God is making you righteous so that you really will be more righteous in 10 years than you are today. You really will be more righteous in 20 years than you are today. And then when you go into the new heavens and the new earth, you will be made perfectly righteous. Those are objective truths, and it works into the subjective experience. But it's objectively true that we receive the righteousness of God. And it's also objectively true that God is making you righteous. God is working in your life to make you righteous, building up your strength, building your faith, helping you cling to Jesus more. Those are objective truths. So when you see yourself And I'm going to go ahead and skip that one there. You have been reconciled to God in Christ, and you have the righteousness of Christ. And this is so important as you think about fighting your sin, and how can I live a holy life, and how can I have real hope that I can defeat these sins that have nagged at me for years, for decades, these sins that I can't get hold of. I can never get my anger under control. I can't get my mind under control. This is objectively true for you. You've been reconciled to God. God has said, I no longer condemn you. God, I've given you my righteousness, and I am going to keep working in you to complete the work that I've begun. This is objectively true for you. All right, so this is kind of foundational. Now we're going to look at a couple more perspectives here. All right, we're doing good. Okay, so can somebody read? This is, maybe some of you have this memorized. I love this verse. We're getting to the really good stuff now. That was all foundational. Now we're like, life, this is great. So who can read Galatians 2:20 for me, or recite it from memory if you have memory? Anybody have Galatians 2:20? Or reading it is not embarrassing. I would read it too. No readers? Okay, Dave?
I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me.
Okay. Now, it's really exciting to think about this from the subjective. What does this mean subjectively? But we're not going to talk about that today. That'll be next time if we can talk about all the subjective stuff. But objectively, what is true about your standing and your relationship with God, objective truths that we can see from this verse. And mainly we want to see two big pictures, and that's kind of a little hint there. It's kind of easy. Two big truths that are objectively true about you, or about Paul here, but we can refer or infer this talks about all Christians. So the first one is in the first part of it. Okay, I've been crucified. What does that mean? I have been crucified with Christ. So he's saying this has happened. He's not like saying, I was crucified with Christ. What does that mean? Chuck, you have some thoughts?
Yeah, I'm thinking of Romans 6:6. The old man has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So there's the objective reality that God has done something in us to make us a new man, no longer the old man.
That's right. Yeah, this picture of the old man dying and this new man coming to life, right? So, and there's probably a couple perspectives that you could think about here. I think that's the main one, is that the old life dying away. But there's also a justification side of how that happened. And in a real way, our sin, we were with Christ in some sense, in that union sense, when he died on the cross for our justification. Our sin was cast on him, and that way we were united to him in his death, and he took our sin. But I think the main point is what Chuck was saying, is that our old way of living has died. And that's sort of the repentance image of that whole life being killed in us. And that is so liberating. Sometimes it doesn't feel like the old man is dead, does it? And sometimes it feels like that old man still has a lot of energy and a lot of vigor in our hearts. And it is, and we think, oh man, I'm never going to make any progress here. But this time, I have been crucified with Christ. I have killed that part of me, that love is dying and dead in an objective way. It no longer is the master of my heart. It is dead, and I no longer have these chains that tie me down into this old life, right? Okay, so that's the first objective truth, that we have died with Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. So on the other side, the flip side is, what's the second objective truth we see here? Okay, we have life in Christ. Now, what does that mean? There's some confusion. Some people disagree about this, but we're just going to try to take it from what it appears to mean, which is the surface meaning. I think that's what it does mean. But it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. So what does that mean? It's no longer I who live. Are we automatons? Is all of a sudden we no longer have any personality, but now it's just Jesus? What does this mean? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What does that mean? Anybody want to think? Yeah.
Is it that we were the old man, so when the old man died, had to be replaced with something?
That's right. You can think of that. The old man, a new man imagery is really helpful, because like that old man was like the driving force of our life, and that was what drove us forward. That was our engine. That was our motor. That was our motivation. That was our love Everything that we wanted was driven by this old man with the lusts and the flesh of just desiring what the old man desired. That's dead. All that motivation, all that energy, all that vigor, all that life. And what took its place now is Christ, who when we're united with him, his life flows into us and it fills up all those spots. Not completely yet, not totally yet, but objectively, in a real way, objectively true. Jesus is in you, motivating you, changing you, empowering you, pushing you on and on. And so you see again and again, these different pictures are saying, how can I live a holy life? How can I fight sin? So well, this is another avenue of thinking. That man's dead. The man that loves that porn is dead. Jesus lives in me now. Yeah, Ron. That's true. That's definitely true. What is the driving force in our lives? Where is my heart? Where am I really living? And am I living in my old man? Have I been crucified? That's definitely true. And a lot of the times we can see that with the verses from Paul. He's saying, he's assuming that it's true. He's assuming you're a Christian. But it is good to examine and for us to think, is this true for me? Because these are really wonderful truths. And this should be compelling if you're not a believer. Compelling to say, I really can have a whole new life, a whole new outlook, a whole new way of thinking and being and living by trusting in Jesus. And look at all the things he'll do for me. He'll live in me and help me and be with me and change me. Isn't it just wonderful? And certainly we can continue to examine ourselves. All right, so, oh, yeah. All right, so there we see death with Christ and life with Christ. Now we're going to expand on life with Christ here from Ephesians. All right, I'll read the first bit. We've already talked about this, but this sort of sets the stage for what we want to talk about down here. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 6, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Okay, so what does that mean first? You're dead in your trespasses? What is he talking about? Right. I mean, you're not dead as in you were in the ground, but spiritually you were dead. You couldn't do anything for yourself. That's just the reality. Sin has so invaded the world and made it such a broken place that every last person is dead. They're dead. Everyone you talk to, if they're not a Christian, they're dead. And they may have filled their life up with all kinds of things that make them happy, but the reality, the very basic reality of their life is they are dead. And every one of you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ right now, you were dead. And something amazing has happened to you that you could not do for yourself. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then 2 and 3, he sort of expands that. We kind of already talked about that, talking about who we were before God changed us. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So Paul keeps coming back to this. Remember who you were. Remember how bad you were. Don't be self-righteous now. Don't be condescending. This is who you were. You were this wicked, horrible person. Those homosexuals you want to scream at that are changing the world, you were just as bad. And if God hadn't done something, you'd be spurring them on, if not joining in their acts. That's who you are. Until God does something. But God, and this is probably one of the most magnificent verses in the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, we were all these horrible things, God made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not sure I know exactly what all of this means, but at least we can say some clear things, right? When we were dead, God made us alive. We're trying to think of what does that life mean? This helps us understand sort of what is Paul talking about with this life in Christ. We were spiritually dead because of our old man, our old nature that was crucified with Christ, and now he makes us spiritually alive. Daniel, is that right? Just Daniel said, when we're spiritually dead, we can't do anything for ourselves. We can't please God in any way. Everything we do is for ourselves, for our own lust, for our own pleasure, our own ends. We can't do anything to please God, but now we're alive. God makes us alive. And so now we are free. Now, does that mean we're free to do whatever we want, free to go indulge the flesh? No, that's the old man. That guy's dead. Now we're free to please God. Now we're free to obey. Now we're free to chase after righteousness with all of our might because we're alive. And you just think of that imagery. Get that imagery in your mind when you're still struggling with sin and you're still not sure if you're making it and you're really difficult with depression and sadness and life's hard. I was dead and God made me alive. I am alive now. I am alive to God. I am alive so I can please Him. I can keep pressing on. I can keep obeying. I can keep loving. I can keep sacrificing. But then he says in verse 6 something else. Sort of adds on to the life image. And it's sort of like maybe a completion of that image. But he adds something in verse 6. So what's added there in verse 6? He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What is he adding there? Remember in Ephesians 1, when Paul's talking about, he's towards the end of Ephesians 1, he said, and Christ was raised up, he's the head, all the stuff, and he was raised up and seated in the right hand. And then here in verse chapter 2 and verse 6, and you are raised up with him. So he's saying something's objectively true. You were raised up with Christ. Well, what does that mean? I mean, obviously, Murray has not been raised up with Christ here. He's sitting right here. But if something is objectively true about Murray, he has been raised up with Christ. So what does that mean? What does that mean we have been raised up with Christ? Christ raised us up with him and seated us with him. So something is objectively true about that. Objectively, right now, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is raised up with him. What do you think that means? You have a thought?
We're just following the idea of our identity with Christ. Our identity with Christ carries through to where he is now, and that is that our real place, our real home, our destiny, but also the sense in which we're now, we're heavenly beings now.
Isn't that awesome? I mean, that's like, right now, we are seated with Jesus in all authority. We are so closely identified and united with him that right now, and think of your life this last week. Think of all the things that were hard. Think of all the things that you did that you wish you didn't do. All the things that you said, all the things that you thought, all the things that you know did not please God. But yet God says objectively true about you right now, you are seated with Jesus. You are seated with him raised up. And that is so absolutely certain, it is so absolutely true about you right now, that is undeniably, unchangeably where you are going until our subjective experience matches up with our objective experience, until our living our day-to-day life will finally, one day, God will bring us up, and there we will be, and he will remake the world. It'll be perfect and lovely and wonderful, and we will be seated with Christ forever and ever. And then our objective and subjective comes together for eternity, where we are who we are, and there's no more mix, there's no more confusion. We don't have to have sermons about where's your identity, or do you remember you're in Christ? It's like that's just the air we're going to breathe, the life we're going to live forever and ever and ever. And then the old man will finally be gone and done away with, and the new man will live forever with Jesus Christ, unhindered by sin, unhindered by difficulty or danger, but glorying in him and enjoying him forever and ever and ever. That's amazing. It just keeps growing and growing. When you think about what Jesus has done for us in his salvation that is so complete, as he brought us into union with himself to give us this abundance of goodness and blessing, he could have stopped and just said, you're no longer condemned. You know, that's fine. You're no longer condemned. I'll give you some right. You'll stand before God. You're fine. Now you're on your own. But he didn't. He didn't stop there. He said, I'm going to kill all these horrible things in you, and I'm going to join with you so closely that I'm going to help you fight the fight that you need to fight so you'll find joy and peace and love that will last forever and ever. And I'm going to bring you through hardships, and I'm going to bring you through difficulties, and I'll be bringing some of those into your life to change you, but I'm going to be with you until you are perfect. I'm going to be with you until you are happier than you have ever been. I'm going to be with you until the very end, and you will live with him forever and ever. He just keeps heaping on us amazing benefits. So we see objectively, what are some objective truths? We have been reconciled to God in Christ. That is true about you, Christian. You are no longer at odds with God. You have the righteousness of Christ to stand before God and say, I am no longer condemned. I come before you with the righteousness of Christ. We have died to our old man. We are no longer bound by the lusts of the flesh and all those things that drag us back. You can be victorious against your sin. You are dead to that old man. And you have new life in Christ. You have life that will last forever and ever. A life that can help you and motivate you and fill you so you can strive for holiness and righteousness in Christ. All right, I think we have two more objective realities we want to think about. Okay, now we're going to pull back a little bit. We've been talking very personally, very specifically about you and your relationship with God. It's still going to be there, but we're going to take a bigger picture. We're going to step back, pan back with the camera, and get a bigger picture from Colossians 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1 verse 13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, still talking about individuals, but he's talking about something bigger. So what do you see happening in this verse here as far as something objectively true about you when you're united with Christ? Citizenship's transfer. That's a great image, isn't it? And this is really awesome. And look at the difference in the citizenship, the domains. You were in a domain of darkness. It wasn't like you're okay, I don't want to be an American anymore, I'm going to move to France. We need to be rescued, all right? This is the domain of darkness is a bad place. You're a slave to sin. You're on this domain that has no other end but hell. There's no other end for the domain of darkness but damnation forever and ever. We need to be rescued out of it. We've been transferred out of that domain into a whole new domain, the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light and goodness that has no other end but heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. That is this great transfer. But and there's another verse. Let's look at one more before we talk about this too much. So 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, the new things have come. This word creature is usually, every time Paul uses it, it's translated creation. And the word he is not actually in this verse. It actually says, that's why it's in italics. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation, the old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now, I think he is talking about the individual here. But he's talking about a bigger picture, that you individually are a new creation, but you're being brought into this great new creation of God. All the old things have passed away, and all these new things are come. And that's the point of these two, this great transfer, that the story is not about you. The story is not about me. And that's really important. I mean, it's important that you believe on Jesus, and you live your life for Jesus, and you be saved individually. But the story is not about us. The story is about what God is doing, that God is creating a whole new creation. He is reconciling the world to himself and creating for himself a people. And when you're saved, you become part of this bigger story. You become part of this grand scheme of God's saving purpose for the world that's going to last forever. And so we can think about our own lives, and sometimes our own lives are so overwhelming and so difficult. But we can step back and say, it's not about me. I am not just fighting my sin so that I'll feel better about myself. I am fighting sin because I am in God's army and I am bringing about the reconciliation of the world. I am striving for God. I'm not evangelizing and talking to someone about Jesus just so I can make myself feel better. And not only primarily so I can help this person hear the good news so they get saved. I am pushing God's kingdom further and further into the world because I want God to be glorified. I want his Son to reign over all the people he's called to reign over. And I can be a part of that magnificent work. It's not just about me. The story is not about me. It's about something bigger. I am part of this great creation. It says that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, that we're all joining. He was the beginning of the new creation coming into this world. When this world fell into sin, and God had a plan to reconcile it. It wasn't just for me. It wasn't just for you or for this church or for this country. God is going to remake the world, and He's going to reconcile the world. And in a real and a meaningful way, you are a part of that when you are a part of His kingdom. Your life is not primarily the life of an American, not primarily the life of a Marylander, not primarily a man or woman. Primarily, you are a part of Jesus, and you're a part of His new creation and the work that He is doing. And that if we can get that, seeing ourselves and our identity as part of this new creation, that helps us get away from so much self-focus about all my struggle and all my desire. And it helps us more clue in to what God wants for my life. And that's not, I don't need some new prophecy to tell me what God wants for my life. I don't need someone to get a new word and tell me what that is. I need to understand the Bible. God wants me to be holy. God wants me to fight my sin. God wants me to love my neighbors, to love my church. God wants me to love the people around me. And above all, God wants me to love Jesus Christ. And it is through doing those things that God uses us to bring His kingdom into the world. And we can be a part of that great and magnificent plan. So when we think of ourselves, I forgot my verse there. Namely, this is actually the whole point of this. This makes it even clearer, and I forgot the verse that makes it clearer. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So Paul's talking about himself. He's bringing this word of reconciliation. That is a lot better than I just said it. So look at those words. God was in Christ reconciling the world, and He's given us, and Paul particularly talking about himself, but I think we can infer that's us. We have the word of reconciliation. We're part of this great work of God reconciling the world. All right, forgot that verse there. So here we go. So what do we see when we think of our identity in Christ? Of the objective realities, we have been reconciled to God. We're no longer condemned for the righteousness of Christ. We have died with Christ. The old man no longer has dominion over us. And we have new life in Christ. We're empowered to follow Him. And we have become members of Christ's new creation. That's incredible. Though we haven't outwardly changed, we're sitting here in our life, and all of a sudden we are no longer in this dominion of darkness, hell-bound, in this dominion that is in rebellion against God. We're in a dominion that is heaven-bound, fighting for God and His purpose. All right, and we have one more. We might end a little bit early. One more objective truth we'll see. This is just context to show you that I'm talking about in Christ. This is just saying that if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is alive because of righteousness. That's just context. This is what I want to talk about. So this is in the same passage, Paul's talking about being in Christ, and then he gets to this. And this is where I said we were starting with condemnation, and we're going to end with this is the best. I mean, this is the absolute height of what God has done for us. This is nothing about this is required. This is God's liberal, excessive love for His people. All right? So Romans 8, 14 through 17. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. This goes off in a whole bunch of directions, but what's the big point of this verse? What is objectively true about you if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Bob, that's the Spirit indwells us is certainly true, but there's another thought that I'm looking for that leads all the way through here.
God is our Father.
God is our Father, and the Spirit indwells us is how that happens. When the Spirit's with us, unites us to Christ. But the big point here is we are the sons of God. And I really want you to think about this. Not only the sons of God. Now, so in those days, and up until fairly recently, you would have one heir, right? Your firstborn is your heir, and he would get all the stuff. So we could have been sons of God and not heirs. Just like, okay, we're in a pretty good spot. We get a good life, but then we have to find a job for ourselves after we're done because we're not getting the loot. But that's not what happens here. We are not only sons of God, but we are heirs also. We are children of God and heirs with Christ. Now, okay, so first let's take this step at a time here at just how amazing God is and what amazing things he has done for us. So let's remember the whole story here. We are the fornicators, the idolaters, the homosexuals, the effeminate, the drunkards, the swindlers. That's who we are. But then God does something. He says, okay, I'm no longer going to condemn you. That's awesome. That's incredible. We're no longer condemned. But I'm going to help you fight your sin. I'm going to help you. I'm going to kill that in you. And I'm going to give you a new life. That's even better. Right? I'm going to draw you. I'm going to give you my own righteousness. And I'm going to draw you out of that domain and put you in a new domain of Christ. And I'm going to give you a job to do and a purpose in your life that's amazing. This is great. All of that, none of that was necessary. God did all that because he was just liberal and generous with his love. And wouldn't that have been, we could have a great religion of magnifying God for any one of those steps. Getting us out of hell is worth worshiping God forever and ever and ever. Helping us fight sin is worth worshiping God. Giving us his righteousness is just overwhelming. Giving us purpose, incredible. But what has he done? He said, not only that, you who hated me, you who killed my son, you who are the worst of sinners, I'm going to make you my son. I'm not just going to impassively, uncaringly say, I'm going to, as a judge, say you're no longer condemned. You're fine, go live your life and figure things out, but I'm not going to send you to hell. He pours out his love and says, no, you are my son. I will draw you into my family, to my intimate, loving, close family. And just think of your own experiences. And you love a lot of people in your lives. You have lives full of people. And you have your neighbors, and you love them in a sense. And you have your friends, and you love them more. And then you have your distant relatives, and you love them. And you have some cousins, and you love them. But who do you love the most if you're a parent? You love your spouse, that's who you're closest to, and then you have your children, and you would die for them. You would do anything for them. Your love is so intimate and real for those children. God says, that's who you are to me. The closest kind of love, I bring you into my most intimate family. That is who you are. That is objectively true. Now that is overwhelmingly awesome, okay? So if we're not being overwhelmed by that, we're not thinking very well, or we've really gotten dull. But we are children of God. But he doesn't stop there, okay? We could be second and third and 5,000ths and of the millionth son of God, but we're not. We're not. We are united with Christ so that we are the heir. We are the first son. We are the son that receives everything from God. This is overwhelming. What God says, when he says he's making a people, sometimes he calls that his own inheritance. It's going to be his own inheritance. But it's also the language of we get to be the inheritors. So that all that God is creating, we talked earlier about being seated with Christ up in authority. This is sort of getting in line with that. All that God's created, when you think of the new heavens and the new earth, we're not going to go play in God's new heavens and new earth. God made a new heavens and earth to be ours, to be our inheritance. And we receive it as children receiving an inheritance. And we will have authority and rule with Christ, united with Christ. This is unbelievable. I mean, the walls keep falling down. There's no division of what God has done. But he says, no, you're in with me. And now we're never going to become God. We're never actually going to become Jesus. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about our experience, what's objectively true. We receive it all with him. And with Christ, we receive all the inheritance. And the new heavens, the new earth, this great, vast, wonderful place that is the future for everyone who believes in Jesus, that is yours. Not yours to play in. It is yours to have and to have authority over and to enjoy as your own. That's a pretty big difference. When you're visiting your maybe I guess I think of this more of as a kid. Maybe you don't feel this so much as an adult, but you probably still feel this. Let's do an adult. Let's not do kids. You're driving somebody else's car, all right? That's okay. I'm really careful. This is somebody else's. This is really nice. I really don't want to have a problem here. I was driving a Murray car yesterday. It's not my car. I did not want to pay for it, right? Whatever happened, I did not want to pay for it. I'm driving. I'm very careful. It's not mine. That's a big deal, right? If it's my car, am I thinking that at all? No, I'm just getting where I'm going. I'm thankful to God I have a car. I'm just going. There's a big difference between having somebody else's stuff and having my stuff. The new heavens and the new earth is your stuff. That is your future. You are the heir. You're not driving somebody else's car. It's yours. That's the reality. Now, there are people in the world right now that preach a prosperity gospel that says, if you believe on Jesus, you get health and wealth and all these great things. It's a damnable lie, and it will take you to hell if you cling to that. It's not the gospel. But there's a part of that that's true. And the truth is, that's our future. The problem they have is they get mixed up with what the gospel is, and they say, that's all now. Well, it's not now. They're objective truths. That's what we're talking about now. Objectively, it's true. That's the future. Objectively, it's true. That's where we're going. Objectively, it's true. Yeah, you are going to have health and wealth and prosperity beyond what our little puny minds can even begin to understand. But that's not true subjectively now. And that's why we made this difference. This is about objective truth. It gets really messed up if you start thinking these objective truths about heaven are subjectively true now. Because right now we're still fighting the old man. He's not completely dead. His rule over us is dead, but he's still kicking and screaming. And we have to keep fighting him. And that's why in the subjective time we start talking, there's a lot of language that goes right beside this objective truth that says, keep putting him to death. Keep putting on Christ. Keep doing these things. Because our subjective hasn't caught up with the objective. So let's not get confused. This objective, the objective truth about how we see ourselves, about what is really true, is important because that fuels our fight to make the subjective into the objective. But it's not all true in our subjective experience yet. So let this free you and empower you and motivate you to live a life for God. This is who you are. This is what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. So live this. Keep fighting for this. Keep pushing into this. You are reconciled to God. You have the righteousness of Christ. You have died with Christ. You have new life with Christ. You're a member of his new creation with all that purpose and meaning. And you have become children of God, adopted heirs with Christ. That's who you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for your kindness. We are overwhelmed at your amazing love with which you have loved us and how you have lavished us with so many immeasurable blessings. Now, Father, I pray, God, you'd help us to fill our hearts and our minds with the truths of these blessings and then motivate us to love your Son, Jesus, to love the lost, to love our church, to love all those who are around us, to follow you, to hate our sin, and to press on into righteousness. We ask you now to be with us as we continue to worship you in the next hour. Bless our brother as he preaches and brings the word to us. And help us, Lord, to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.